Let's turn together then, beloved, in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We are looking at Romans 12 in the first two verses for this reading of the Scriptures as you are able. Let's stand together. Romans 12, beginning with verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. Our God, we do thank you for these times of worship with your saints in your presence. And we trust that as we pursue such worship, that it is the name of Christ alone that is honored. We do ask that you would also use these times of corporate worship for our own souls' sake, and especially as we center our hearts and our thoughts now around the truth of your word. Would you redeem according to your gospel? Would you sanctify according to your gospel? And would you receive this our worship as we give attention now to the preaching of your word? This we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Worship is the immediate and obvious response to the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ. When we have been redeemed under the finished work of Christ in his death and his resurrection from the dead, our immediate response is to bow ourselves before him in thanks, praise, and worship. As the Apostle Paul has given us this extended Holy Spirit-inspired instruction in the Gospel in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he ends that section, of course, with what we called Gospel doxology, with a declaration of praise to God for what he has done in the gospel of his Son, to the glory of his name, and certainly for the good of his church. And then as he transitions, beginning with Romans chapter 12, into the practical aspects of that gospel in the church and in our lives, he still is talking about worship. He's talking about worship that is unlike, of course, what we often think of. He's not talking about liturgical worship. He's not talking about the kind of worship that we do here and now, even at this point in the sanctuary with the saints here on a Lord's Day morning. But he's talking about what I've been calling life worship, that we worship the Lord in our lives, as he says, with as living sacrifices. We worship God in the way we go about our living and our lives. So you have a text outline in your bulletin that I would call your attention to. We are looking at this issue of gospel worship, most specifically life worship, and we have already seen from verse 1 that such life worship under the gospel consists of spiritual devotion in the body. We've considered the different aspects concerning that. And then in verse 2, we've turned our attention to this truth that the worship of God's people, His church, under the gospel also consists of a spiritual transformation of the mind, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. As we move on with this, then, we need to recognize two issues, two truths about this transformation. The first is that it is contrary to worldly conformity. This is how Paul writes it in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, as Paul writes in this way, he's teaching by antithesis. He is laying out truth, and then he is laying out the opposite of that, which also is truth, but different, which helps us to recognize and understand the core issue for us. For example, teaching by antithesis is to say, look, point A is true, point B is not. Or an exhortation of antithesis would be, pursue A, do not pursue B. And we understand the wholeness of that complex or that scenario. We see this often in the scriptures. One of the better places for that is James chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, where James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8, what does James say? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The whole complex of the truth is, look, draw near to God. Resist the devil. Both of those things are true, but it is this teaching and exhortation with antithesis that drives home the point. That's where Paul is now in Romans 12, verse 2. He is saying, be transformed under the gospel. Do not be conformed to the world. Do this. Do not do this, which emphasizes exactly what it is that we are to be pursuing and what we are not to be pursuing. Do not be conformed, Paul says. And that's a word in the original language that means to be molded or to be shaped. It carries with it the idea of taking the outward form of something. Children, maybe a couple of weeks ago, did you help your mothers make Christmas cookies? What is the matter with you mothers? How are you raising this next generation? Okay, children, when you help make the Christmas cookies, your mother lays out the dough and you take one of the forms of the cookie and you put it in and you pull it out and it comes out in the shape of a snowflake, or the shape of a star, or the shape of a snowman, or the profile of your pastor. I'm sure you did that for Christmas as well. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. This is the kind of molding and conformity and shaping that that Paul is saying to us is not to be a part of our lives as the church, or as a Christian people, because you see, we can do this. We can conform our lives to another. We can try to be like somebody else that we might respect or admire. We can imitate them. We can mimic them. A couple of months ago, I had the opportunity to see a Johnny Cash impersonator. His face did not look like Johnny Cash, but he was tall, he was bulky, he had the black hair, he was dressed in black, he sang and sounded just like Johnny Cash. He was really quite good. He played the guitar like Johnny Cash used to. He had the mannerisms. By his nature, he obviously wasn't Johnny Cash, but he was a very good replica. He was a very good impersonator of him. You see, we can do this in our lives. We can, as Christians, not change our true spiritual nature now under the gospel in Jesus Christ, but we can become imitators, and we can outwardly take on the persona of, Paul says, this world. It's one thing to be an imitator and an impersonator of Johnny Cash. It's another thing for the church to impersonate the world, or for the Christian to live like the world. Now, the word in Greek language that Paul uses here is not the normal one that we think of that's used throughout the New Testament, cosmos, that is often translated as world. This is the word I own, and it is a word, and some of your Bibles will translate it this way, that can be seen as age. This age, or this era, or this period of time in which we live. And it carries with it the idea of the emphasis on the spiritual and the moral character of the time. Paul says, do not be conformed to this time, to this age, to the moral and spiritual character of this era in which we live. And beloved, here is then one of the great spiritual dangers for the church. Conformity to the world. Conformity to this age, being molded and shaped by the world around us. And we can say, well, why should we consider that to be such a danger to us? Isn't the church supposed to be relevant to the world for the sake of the gospel? And the answer, of course, is not when the result is a spiritual and moral compromise. You see, here's the problem. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul there is writing to the Corinthian church when he talks about the God of this world I own. He's saying the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is that? The Apostle John declares in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. One commentator at this point has said it this way, quote, the world is an instrument of Satan. So conformity to the world is to bear the likeness of the devil. To be like the age is to be like the devil. It is to imitate him in his rebellion against God. It is to legitimize that rebellion and to join in it, even if by imitation. It's no wonder, then, that we are exhorted in the Scripture, 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Or Jesus, in his high priestly prayer of John 17, beginning with verse 15, says to the Father, I do not ask you to take them, that is, his people, his followers, you and me, out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but we can mimic it, and we can imitate it, and we can impersonate it, and we can follow it, and we can be molded and shaped by it. Do not be conformed to this age, is the exhortation. When Paul writes that, he puts it in the present passive imperative with an emphatic negative. What that means is this. Paul is simply saying, stop. That means you're doing this. Stop doing this. He says, stop allowing yourself to be spiritually and morally shaped by this demonic age. Stop it. Stop it. So that when we are in fact transformed and our minds are recreated under the gospel, we do that as an act of life worship before God. And when we fight off the temptation to follow the world down the path of rebellion against God and to be demon-like, that too is an act of life worship before God. It is a transformation of the gospel that is contrary to worldly conformity. And then secondly, it is a transformation that distinguishes the will of God. You can see how Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. So what is the will of God? That's a basic question. It's an essential question. It's a consequential question. It is a constant question. What does God want me to do? As such, it is a uniquely Christian question. Because you see, the non-Christian never asks that. The non-Christian doesn't care what God may want him to do. Remember what we've been taught in Romans 1 verse 28, where Paul says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. If I don't acknowledge God in my life, then I certainly don't care what God thinks. I don't care what God does. And I certainly don't care what God wants me to do. The non-Christian cannot determine the will of God. As that verse goes on, Romans 1, 28 says, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So that the world, you see, this age in which we live, this non-Christian context of culture and society, does not know the will of God, does not care about the will of God, and cannot distinguish or prove the will of God. Now, the world may understand intellectually what it's told and what it's taught by the church or by a Christian friend. The world may intellectually understand the meaning of the words that come to us in the Ten Commandments. The world may be able to recognize God's moral will through the work of their conscience within them, Romans 2:15. The world, however, cannot and does not prove the will of God. That's the Greek word dokimazo. It means to examine, to put to the test, particularly with the intent of proving, of proving reality, of proving nature, testing something to prove what it really is. Think about it this way. On those times when I go back to my mother's farm in Illinois, every old farm back there has a bunch of metal junk lying around, old implements or whatever is going on. And so when I go back, sometimes it gives me something to do. I become a junk collector. And so I run around and I pick up different metal. I'll fill up my dad's truck with old stuff, and then I'll take it over to the metal recycler and get a little money, 10 cents on the pound, and bring it back so my mom can take me to the Dairy Queen. Sometimes I find something that looks like copper. And so when I take that over to the recycler, they'll put a magnet to it, because if it's really copper by nature, then it won't react to the magnet. But if it's copper-coated steel, then it will. And so they test it, and they examine it, and they evaluate it that way in order that they might prove what is its true nature. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. And this is what is going to happen to each of us in a spiritual sense when the judgment comes. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 3:12-13. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, he's talking here, of course, about how might we, in an analogous sort of a way, describe our life in a spiritual sense, in spiritual truth? Has it been precious in the sight of God, or is it something to just simply be thrown away or burned up? He says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Our lives are going to be put to the test and examined. But what's the spiritual reality of how we have lived and what we have done? And that will be proven with the righteous fire of God's judgment. Here's what Paul is saying. This is what Paul means. The gospel of God transforms us. And a part of that transformation is the renewal of our minds, the restoration, spiritually speaking, of our minds, bringing us to a spiritual knowledge and understanding of the things of God, so that we can now recognize and distinguish and prove God's purpose and will for us, so that we then can seek to conform our lives to it. Do you want me to say it again? You get it? You understand? God has remade us. We now understand the things of God. We can discern and understand and prove the will of God and conform our lives to it. And that only the Christian can do. That only the Christian will do. How so? Well, Paul writes in Philippians 1, beginning with verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in discernment, so that you may prove the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Back in Romans chapter 2, this is what Paul has taught us, beginning with verse 17. He says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and prove the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Did you hear what he said? So we come to a knowledge of the will of God, and we can prove, we can determine, understand, and distinguish the things that are essential in our lives according to God's will, and the way in which we do that is being instructed out of the law of God. Because it is the law of God that equals the will of God. It is the Word of God that equals the will of God. So that the Christian renewed mind understands the Bible to be the very Word of God. The Christian remade mind recognizes the Bible as the truth of God. It is that Christian renewed mind that distinguishes, that proves the Bible as apart from any other literature, and is committed to conformity to the Bible as the will of God. And thus conformity to God's will is conformity to God. And that's our last issue. That is a transformation that takes place under the gospel. It brings us to a point of life worship where we distinguish and prove and understand and know the will of God, that we are to be conformable to Him. Verse 2, again, towards the end, Paul says that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the first time I heard that verse taught, I was in college. I think it was at a chapel service. And the speaker was on this passage, and he said, look, here is the will of God for you. God has a perfect will for you. There's a good will of God for you. There's an acceptable will of God for you. God has a perfect will for you in your life. If you mess that up, somehow, some way, you sin in such a way that you screw up the perfect will of God, then God will go to plan B. He still has a good will and purpose for you in life. But if you mess that up in your life and your sin, then God will go to plan C. He has an acceptable will for you in your life. He'll let you mess up the first two, but you can't go past the third one because there is no plan D. So when I heard that explanation as a college student, I thought to myself, oh, that's pretty cool how that worked out. And then sometime later, I was looking at that passage and remembering that, and I thought, oh, that's pretty heretical, isn't it? See, the words that Paul is using at this point aren't gradations of the will of God for you. They are synonyms concerning God's will for you, and they each relate to God Himself. God is good. How many times are we told that in the pages of the Bible? Or you can think of that passage in Mark chapter 10 where the young man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is the Father. God is good. If a good God has a will and a purpose, then it's going to be a good will, isn't it? It's going to be good. God is perfect. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The perfect God has a perfect will for you as well. It's not anything different than the good will that the good God has for you. It is just describing it in a different sort of a way. A perfect God has a perfect will for you. Good God has a good will for you. But then we've got this acceptable thing. And some of your Bibles are rightly translated as well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. There is the will of God that is good and perfect for you in your life, that as you pursue that in faith, it is well-pleasing to Him. And it is tied to the acts and experiences of our life worship. Go back to verse 1. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What? Acceptable. Well-pleasing. There's our word again. To God. So what is God's will for the Christian? What is God's good and perfect will for you in your life that is well-pleasing to Him. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom the Father foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." God's will for the church, God's purpose for the redeemed, is that we should be conformed to the image of the Son of God, our Redeemer. And this good and perfect and well-pleasing will to God is our worship with our transformed and our renewed lives that takes place through the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. To the gospel of God. Shall we pray together? Grant us then, O God, conformity to the image of Jesus. Do your gospel work within us that we would not conform ourselves to this age, that we would stop imitating and mimicking the world around us so that we would pursue the things of the devil as opposed to the kingdom of God. Do that work within us. Would you sanctify us? Would you grow us? Would you help us to kill sin in our lives, that in conformity to Christ we might pursue that good and perfect will that you have for us as your people, that as an act of worship in our lives before you, we should be well-pleasing to you, our God and our Redeemer. So help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.